Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we end this first chapter in 1 Timothy almost on a sour note, it seems like, and yet it is pulling everything together. And it's that picture that I want you to see in particular today. That is to say that God is pulling the family together. And really, we're heading towards the end of this in the sense of, at the end of the text, I'm going to ask you to pull in together with me. Because there is something that God is asking us to do corporately, as well as Timothy is being addressed by Paul. When we come to this passage, it's clear to me that it's about family. I think if a lot of people read it initially, their perception wouldn't be there unless you really understood a lot of the words that were being conveyed. One of the words that we looked at in particular was administration, and the perception of administration to us would be more like corporate. But what it literally means is family building. And we know that, as he goes on to say in chapter 3 of verse 15, that it's a household of faith. A household of faith. He will write a letter to the church at Ephesus as the whole, and when he writes to them, he'll talk about that household as well in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 19. The fact of the matter is he's pulling them together. He'll continue to use the word administration in Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see it quite a bit in Ephesians chapter 3. The analogy of the husband and wife is conveyed in Ephesians chapter 5, and the whole responsibility of parents and children is seen in Ephesians chapter 6. We realize that in chapter 6 that there is a battle that is going on, and that's one of the things he's going to be talking about in this particular paragraph. There's a battle that we have, that a family has. The question is, what is the battle that we're fighting, and once again, how do we fight it best? And so as we come to the passage, he's going to be conveying that. As we look at the chapter as a whole, he starts off by telling us that family is a place where people get real. We know that because he uses a phrase in verse 2, Timothy, my true son or my true child in the faith. And really what he is conveying is home is where real exists. It's where all the masks come off. And it's where we begin to be real with one another. That's a wonderful thing, I think, about family. But he's also conveying that the family of God can't be anything else. It has to be real. And it is a place where mercy and peace ultimately reside. In fact, it's what God wants to give all of us. The realization that none of us really deserve to be a part of this family has to be a part of our joining the family. It causes us to value it even more. The more you realize that you don't belong and yet you're accepted, is that one of those wonderful things that draws you in? Me? Really? You're choosing me? And God says, yeah, come on in. Before the foundation of the world, I knew you. And it's that wonderful text in Ephesians chapter 1. So he pulls us in through mercy, and you begin to find the peace that passes all understanding, the fulfillment. Peace oftentimes makes reference to not wanting or needing anything else. You're just totally fulfilled. And God gives us a great fulfillment in the household of faith. It is a great gift that God gives us. But the fundamental principle is that within the home, real exists. And that means real caring, real loving, real concern for one another. I mean, it's not a facade. We actually do care about your soul. When he goes on a little bit further, as we were talking about the house rules in verses 3 through 11, he is once again piggybacking on this fundamental truth, and that is to say that truth not only has to reign and be a part of the family, you can't teach anything but truth. Deception can't be a part of anything that you teach. And so to build a household on truth, you have to teach truth. In the book of Ephesians, it's reiterated over and over again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 reads, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:25 then goes on to say, laying aside all falsehood, we speak truth to one another. That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? So that his point is that you're just transparent, you're real, you're genuine with people, and you're proclaiming that which is true. The message itself is true, and you are true. So as we looked, not only does he not want us teaching within the household things that are not true, I like the way that Peter puts it, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is real stuff. And, a true message rings true to a true heart as well as a true spirit that is conveying it. So he goes on to say, and you can't be hypocritical in the way that you convey the truth. Some people can talk about truth, but it's not really real in their life. He says, you can't do that. He says, you don't want people to make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. You want people that actually understand what they're saying, and it means something to them. So he just permeates the letter with this thing of the family's got to be real, it's got to be true, you got to speak truth, you got to have true motives in the things that you do, and you can't twist the scripture to say something that it's not saying. You have to use it properly, which all of this makes sense to us, but unfortunately is oftentimes not done. James will say something interesting in James chapter 3, verse 14. He talks about the fact that oftentimes bitter jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and then he used this phrase, but that would be lying against the truth. That's an interesting phrase, because what he's really saying is that I thought you said you loved each other, and yet you're jealous of one another. That's not true. You're not being truthful. I thought you said you cared for the other person. I thought you said that you cared for them actually more than yourself. I think you're more concerned about yourself. It's selfish ambition that seems to be driving you. You're lying against the truth. Colossians 3:9 will say something similar, in which he will literally convey to the church, do not lie to one another. All the way through, of course, what is being said is that household is a place where we tell the truth. We are true. We're genuine. And it's one of the reasons why you can be transparent and feel, what is it that makes family so accessible, or should, to the people that are in it? Well, they know that mercy reigns. If you knew that mercy reigns, you could talk more freely. Don't you think you could? And you'd know you'd be accepted. And so it's a place where mercy and peace will come. And so he starts off that way in the letter. He then goes on and tells us these house rules and really conveys the fact that you and I are tied together and united by this truth, by the truth that's within us, by the truth that we proclaim. And fundamentally, that truth is the love of Christ and that he rescued me. Paul gives the interesting example of the fact that he was formerly a blasphemer, but God had mercy on him, that he might demonstrate his mercy through him so that people would say, well, he had mercy on Paul, obviously, can have mercy on me too. So Paul says, for this reason, he called me. But more than that, God saw that when I would come, man, I would embrace this more than anything else. And he's now beginning to convey that God, the ones that God speaks their heart, are those that God is calling out to convey this message, and that we corporately are being united in this message, that we confess that we needed mercy. We confess together corporately that had it not been Christ that saved us, we would have no hope. We believe this. And we embrace this. In fact, one thing that he states in verse 12, I thank, if you look at the text, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, once again, just to reiterate, The word, the Greek word echo is in there, which means I hold, I possess, I embrace this wonderful truth of God's loving kindness. Actually, the word loving kindness, charan, is in there as well. So what do you have to be thankful for? Well, I embrace this loving kindness to me. So that's where we get the word thank. But the emphasis is that this is what we embrace in this body, and that we've been loved. And it's this mercy and grace and peace that he has given us that was clearly undeserved, that we hold near and dear to us. We live by this. This is what we live by. So it begins to pull us together, so that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, no man can really boast, really, can he? That, Romans 3, all of our righteousness is filthy rags, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is there's none righteous, no, not one, he says in Romans 3. So he's conveying to us that, wow, it's an amazing truth that he saved us, that he rescued us. Ephesians 2:9 says this, it's not as a result of works that you and I could boast. Now the problem with boasting, the problem with arrogance, of course, is that it works against family. It works against relationships. You have some people that are really, you know, have great prowess in certain things. They begin to stand out, and for whatever reason, they begin to brag or boast in their abilities or their strength. Before long, it begins to segment groups. But the wonderful thing about mercy and grace is it just brings us all together. Nobody can boast about anything, and we go, it's almost like we just come together and hug each other and go, we've been saved. And they all come together and we hug each other and we say, isn't that wonderful? And so what else you want to talk about? Well, let's talk about how he saved us, you know. So you talk about how he saved us. Once you sit in a conversation and somebody starts talking about themselves and how wonderful they are, you see people start yawning. But more than that, you see people start dissipating as far as literally and mentally and emotionally away from each other. And what Scripture is telling us is that if we live in a place where love is, that there's no room for hypocrisy, there's no room for boasting. In fact, Romans 12:9 says, let love be without. Let's literally define this. Let love be without a mask. I mean, love has to be without a mask. And that's where family is. And 1 Timothy 1:5 says, you have to love from a pure heart. But that's what a household is about. And so what we understand is that the mask have to come off. And what we know of hypocrisy is if you have a mask, you can't get real. I mean, if you have a mask, you can't get close to people because you have a mask. It's not you. And if you have a mask, you can't get close and you can't admit you're wrong and you can't be truly loving because you can't be truly anything. You're only really concerned about yourself. You're not concerned about the other person. So nothing happens of closeness and you can't really help because you're only concerned about protecting yourself. House, home is where the mask come off and where you begin to care for one another and you all come together with the same unity. Your faith. He saved me. And Paul says that. Brother, that's why we're here. Now, what he goes on to say is that I was entrusted with this. And now what we're going to look at in the ending of this chapter is we've been entrusted with this. In other words, this household is entrusted with something. It's very valuable. When you look at it according to the book of Ephesians, he makes reference to this entrustment. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we've actually been entrusted with God's divine purpose. That's pretty radical if you think about it. He makes mention of this has been hidden in ages past, but now it's been revealed to us. And we know the divine purpose of God. What is it? He's building a family. He's building a family. And he's building a family that's true. So that we're not really about organization and we're not really about even edifices. We're only really about building this purpose of God. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that God is entrusting us with a fullness that fulfills people. Just imagine that you and I actually have that thing that can actually bring fulfillment to people's life. Think about that. Suicide, the rate has gone up exponentially in recent years. So what is that telling us? Well, it's obviously telling us that the world is not fulfilling. Anything that the world has offered is not fulfilling. But we have what will bring fulfillment to people's lives. And Scripture says it's like fullness that fills everything. It's like there's not even a corner that needs to be fulfilled. And as you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, God has given us the riches of His glory to actually pass on. The riches of God's glory we are able to. So it's like we're stewards of these things. And as Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 will say, that we possess His true, unfailing, immeasurable love to us. We possess this. This is something that we hold on to. That's why he starts off in Ephesians chapter 1. God has given us all these spiritual riches in heavenly places. Things that, just really trump, getting a new vacuum cleaner or something. So God has great and wonderful, marvelous things for us. And he is stating this at the beginning. And as a family, and in particular, as Paul turns to his son in the faith, his true son in the faith, he says, I'm handing it to you. I'm entrusting this to you. He uses the word, if you pick up with me, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He starts off with this command. You see that? Now, this particular word is only used from a superior granting something to a lesser. So what he's stating is that by virtue of my calling, I'm now passing it down to you. And down through the ages, this has been true. Who passed it to him? Well, if you back up into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, Paul, an apostle, meaning one sent from God. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. Right. So he was entrusted. In fact, his statement is, if you look with me, that God literally entrusted him with these things. See, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in his service. I was formerly a blasphemer, but God entrusted these things to me. So the end of verse 11 reads this way, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 18, therefore, he is now entrusting. The text reads this way, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. He hasn't stopped with this relationship, which is telling us that that's kind of a theme that he's conveying, that this is a relationship. This is not an organization. This is something personal. We're building a home. And Timothy, you're my son. And son, I'm going to give something to you. I'm giving something to you. When you come together, when we meet together, it's my responsibility to pass something on to you. And this church, whether I live or die or go on in a year or two or whatever, God is entrusting to you the very thing that he's entrusted to me. We keep handing it down, and the household itself begins to represent what God is handing down to the world. This household has to convey this truth. You have to embrace this thing that God is entrusting to you. So he says, this I command, I entrust to you. And once again, it has the connotation of giving something. The word itself, and I won't break down the whole word, but the word itself emphasizes the fact that he's laying it down. It's an interesting picture because you almost see the imagery before you. He's looking at Timothy. It's like he's laying it down. He says, son, this is yours. And the way he lays it down is in such a way that he's conveying, this is the most valuable thing that I could ever give you. Now, what's interesting is Timothy's name means valued by God. So as Timothy is the valued one by God in the fact that God would choose Timothy to be a part of this, as well as that Paul would feel valued enough to be entrusted with this. Because the fact that you and I are entrusted with this is a mark that God has valued us, that we are valuable. I mean, you don't lay something before someone that's extremely valuable if, in fact, you don't trust them. But Paul says, you know, God counted me trustworthy. He saw in me that I would tenaciously, and I've oftentimes thought about this in myself. I go, okay, I wasn't talented, I don't have this, and I go down the list of all things that I don't have, and I'm pretty depressed about myself. But when it finally comes to the end of it, I go, but you knew I would hold on to this, didn't you? You knew I wouldn't let go of this. You knew that I would present this, that I would protect this, that I would guard this in my life, and that I wouldn't let it change, that I wouldn't let it shift, that I would make it true. You knew that, didn't you? And God goes, yeah, that's why I chose you. And I believe that's why God chose us, because I can't perceive you coming to this church and not wanting to get real. I just can't perceive it in my wildest imagination. I'm going, why are you here? Because I know it's not entertaining. I mean, we can go down the list of things that might draw people, but the only reason you would be here is because you want to be true. So it's like God has called us together, and it's like we gather together to protect this thing. See, this is why, go back to chapter 3 again in verse 15. In the case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We're the pillar. We're the support of the truth. That's what we do. So Paul turns to Timothy and he goes, Timothy, I love you. You're valued by me, but you've been valued by God because he has chosen you for the same purpose. So here it is. I'm handing this over to you. And the passage goes on. It reads this way. In accordance with the prophecies. It's interesting the way he words this. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, he actually records those prophecies, if you look with me, in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. And if you drop on down, we'll just pick up in verse 13. We'll pick up in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect this spiritual gift. Now, if it goes on, it goes on and says, which was bestowed upon you through what? Prophetic, there's that prophecy, see? And what he's saying is, the best way I can describe prophetic would be literally God is talking. God is speaking to you. God declared, good example of this is Acts chapter 13, but God declares through the body of elders, presbytery is the word elders, by the way. God reveals through a unifying body of elders, God begins to speak to them and says, this guy right here, choose this guy. And so they pull him aside and they go, you're with us. Choose this guy. You're with us. And God is doing that same thing when he calls you to salvation, when he calls you to, he's, come on. So it's a selective. It's a wonderful thing. So his statement is in this is that you can't neglect the spiritual gift because it was conveyed by all those around, God did this. And the irony of Timothy, of course, is that we know that he has a kind of timidity about him. And Paul is sending this guy to Ephesus, which you have all these philosophers. You have Gnostics. You have agnostics. You have all of the mysticism that he's going to have to deal with on top of Judaism. And you have a half-breed Jew boy, and you're going to send him in. He's not even old enough, really, to, you know, demand respect. The passage says in verse 12, if you look in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your what? Youthfulness. So obviously some were. The point is that he's not filling up to the game, not any more than Jeremiah was. But God says, no, I want that guy. And Paul is saying, God recognized something in you, Timothy, just like he recognized something in me. And I'm trusting you sense that in your life. God recognized. I mean, why would God tell me this? Some of you are taken out of households. Everybody else is an unbeliever. Everybody else is an unbeliever. And you go, why me? And God goes, because I could trust you to get this message across. You see, we're not just coming together to sing songs and play church. We're actually here to protect something. God has given us something really valuable, and he's handing it to us. And he says, okay, you got to take care of this and make sure that it's protected, because if you don't, truth is going to get lost. So the passage reads, if you look with me, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might, interesting phrase, fight the good fight. He'll repeat this at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Fight the good fight. Good is a word that is used, and what's interesting is within two verses he's going to use good twice, and one will be one word and the other will be another word. He'll first use kalos, and the second time he'll use agathos. So the difference is what? Well, the difference is at the very beginning where he says fight the good fight, he'll use the term kalos. Now the emphasis of that particular word is probably in the root where it makes reference to better. But more specifically, what he's conveying is something better suited for something. So the best way I can describe the word good here, and it's talking about intrinsic good, but I don't want to get into the depth of that. But what seems to be emphasized in this is that this fight that I'm enlisting you in is best adapted for the goal we have. It's the best way I can describe. So that's what defines it as good. So when he says this is good, what he's saying is this is adapted to accomplish what we wanted to accomplish. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that we set out to accomplish? Chapter 1, verse 5. What's the goal? Okay, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All of those are saying what? Real. Genuine. And what he's saying is that this battle that you and I are in is a battle for love, and love to be displayed in a real and genuine and sincere way that is based solely on our faith in Christ. In other words, if it weren't for Christ's love, and this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. But there is something that changes when we receive the love of God that puts us immediately into the realm of real. And what he is saying is now we're going to have resistance. Because the world and everybody else is trying to tell you there's another kind of love. There's another kind of way of thinking. In fact, you can have church, but you don't have to really be real with people. Come to church and put on the mask. That's okay. He says, we're going to have resistance. This is why, you read about the Pharisees in particular, and everything seems to be okay with them, with each other, as far as the fact that they're not being afflicted by one another. They don't like each other, but they're not being afflicted by one another because nobody really cares about anybody else. And so the world is satisfied. But you're going to have persecution because you're being real. Why was Jesus crucified? It makes absolutely no sense. But everything that Jesus did was about as genuine as you could be, and it was an indictment against all those that were wearing the mask. So all the way through, we see God calling us to this, and he says, now you have to fight in such a way that it fulfills the goal that you and I have been called to do. There's a lot of things that are going to take us off track. There are a lot of things that are going to move us away from what this is all about. But you and I should be constantly fighting for. Sometimes you need to sit down with your family members and say, okay, let's just talk about this. Instead of everybody just, pretending like it's gone. But you're the defender of what is right. And you've got to do it in a way that's transparent and sincere. Otherwise, you've just misrepresented the truth. And you've got to have a love for a person. You actually have to love each other from the heart. I know that's a bummer for some of us, but you actually have to like me. But you have to be genuine about it. So you can't get away with just flattery or. But we're fighting this all the time. The battle isn't as much, you know, to me, filling the pews. The battle to me is having people sit in here that are real and are really demonstrating that truth to one another. And so we keep bringing you back to that wonderful place because I've been entrusted with that. I haven't been entrusted with fake. I've been entrusted with real. So in accordance with the prophecies previously made, you were centered out, called by God to present this wonderful message that is the good thing, the thing equipped to fulfill the goal. He goes on and says in this in verse 19, keeping faith. Now, once again, this is part of the good fight. Keeping faith. Here again, he uses the same word that was used in verse 12, holding on to, tenaciously, embracing. It gives a picture of, I'm not letting go of this. And what it's saying is that I'm not letting go of my total trust in Christ Jesus. I know it was just solely Him. I know it was solely Him. He saved me. You're not letting go of that. This is what draws us together. If we start bragging about what we've accomplished with one another, it's going to tear us apart. But if we come together and say, you know, it's only Him, isn't it? Amen, brother. It's only Him. I'm not letting go of this, are you? I'm not letting go of it. I have no hope without Him. So holding the faith, now watch the next phrase, agathos, with a good conscience. Now agathos in this particular, this good, makes emphasis to more the deeds or the mindset of what you're trying to accomplish. And what it's talking about is you're always seeking, you have a mindset, your conscience. Your mindset is, I'm only wanting the best for the other people. That's a pretty interesting, it's a benevolent, altruistic, selfless mindset. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who didn't think of himself, but thought of others and held others in higher esteem than himself. Okay, what he's saying is you've got to hold not only to your faith, but what your faith represents. Just like Christ died for you, you've got to think, I'm only going to do this if it's best for this person. In other words, when you come together, you don't have an agenda to try to get something out of somebody. You only think, how can I help somebody become more like Christ? Because that's the best form, right? That's always the best form. So you're always thinking, what can I do to help build them up? Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's reproving and rebuking. But the goal is always to help them because you're always, and their response may be, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Well, brother, I'll be glad to talk to you anytime. You know, but I'm still going to tell you the truth because why wouldn't I? I care too much for you to not tell you what is right. But you do it in such a way that your goal is, because that's your heart, your goal is the best of them. So he says we're holding on to the faith that literally had pulled us all together, and we all have the same intentions for one another, and that's the best. And every decision that we make, deep down inside of our heart, every decision we make is good for those around us. Every single decision, what is best. It's the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Which some, unfortunately, as he comes towards the end, have rejected and have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. Now, the emphasis of this phrase is that some have stepped away from it being God who did it. Their trust has not been in Him, and they begin to take a position of grandiosity or whatever, exalting themselves. We know that that was a problem all the way through, and the competitiveness of 3 John 9 with Diotrephes that always wanted to be first, or you might read in James 3:14, the selfish ambition, or 2 Peter 2, out of avarice and greed, people were trying to proclaim the message, but they were trying to exploit people in doing it. But all the way through, you have people that, Sardis is an interesting study to me in Revelation, where it talks about they have a name for themselves. And I think a lot of people kind of get into Christian work to get a name for themselves. But Paul just fundamentally says, you know what, it's just about me receiving mercy, you receiving mercy, and me loving you and me wanting the best for you. And we got to have a heart for one another. But there are people that come in that don't feel that way. And Paul says, you got to get them out. Because they're going to be, well, it kind of, you know, parallels to the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't it? Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and that attitude and that heart begins to tear people apart, and people, I mean, they're no longer thinking about what's best for other people. They're just selfish ambition and lustful desires are causing them to go for whatever they want for themselves, and they're using everybody around them. You've got to get them out, he says. And in this particular passage, he says. Now, what the interesting analogy that he gives us in this text is shipwrecked. You see that? A metaphor, imagery that he presents before us, shipwreck. When I first read that, I go, okay, where did he get shipwreck from? Because he could have used shepherd, the sheep fell off the cliff or something, but somehow he wanted to use shipwreck. And the more you understand his wording, the better suited it becomes. Because the word that he uses for ship in the text is a very, very large ship. He could have used a fisherman type boat, or there are different words that can be used. But in this particular passage, he uses a large cargo ship. It actually is a large ship, which is telling us something to me about these guys. He gives their names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, which obviously were part of the body. But I think what he's wanting to convey, and I don't think I'm stretching on this, is that here you had two men that had much to offer the body. I mean, they came with immense things. It may have been gifts, it may have been talent, it may have been a lot of knowledge, but they came with a lot of stuff that they could benefit the church with. But if they don't have faith, if their trust isn't in God, how destructive it can become to the body. I've seen oftentimes, you know, people walk in the door, wow, they have a lot to offer. They have a lot to offer. Look at that talent. Look at that, you know, look at that money, whatever. But they have a lot to offer. And God says, is all their trust in me? Well, no. Get them out. Get them out. They can't be a part of the family. They're going to see themselves as the hope. They're going to see themselves as the ones that are given the benefits. They're going to take all of the focus and put it on themselves, like Diotrephes in 3 John. And you got to get them out, because it's got to be, the only thing that holds this family together is our faith in Christ. You've got to help me protect this. You've got to help me build the name of Christ. And we all need to say, like John the Baptist, I've got to decrease, he's got to increase. I was talking to Josh before the service, that wonderful psalm, not to us, O Lord, not to us. There is nothing that will unite our hearts more than all of us saying that in unison and believing it. And there is nothing that will draw us more together than always thinking about each other more than ourselves. I mean, that's fundamentally the principle of Philippians 2, isn't it? Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he would empty himself and he would take on the form of a bondservant, and he would become obedient even to the point of death on the cross for us. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And Paul will go on in Philippians to really convey just how this unites the hearts of the body. It is the same theme that he writes the church at Ephesus, which, of course, we understand is the church that's being addressed here, or the pastor of that church. If you look with me in Ephesians, let me just read a couple of the passages making reference to that. It's a great text. If you look with me in, once again, familiar text, but let's just read it together. Paul writes this in verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his what?
Inheritance
in all the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, which he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, and, wow, do you understand verse 22? He put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church. He will go on to explain that God has so ordained the church to not only be the sole steward of these marvelous things, but that in that, we're the ones that are the benefactors in the giving of this thing. We have to get this straight. We're the keepers of the truth. If we skew it, it's not going to be, the world's not going to clarify this. So by the time you come to Ephesians chapter 3, he says this in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family of heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, let me just say this. It's impossible for you to be rooted and grounded in love without the faith. So that's what we hold on to, the love of God for us. And we believe that. That at this point, we can comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and actually to know the love of Christ. Think about this. You and I can actually hand something. We have an entrustment. We can hand over to them. Do you know how much God loves you? Now, we got to make that clear, because if we come across that we don't love them, that's going to be a pretty unclear message. It's going to be pretty twisted and distorted. But we have a stewardship that God has given us. And he's turning to Timothy and he goes, you can't be shipwrecked in this faith. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you come to the table with. It doesn't matter. You've got to hold faith, and you've got to want what Christ wanted, the best for every. God is not willing that any should perish. You need to want the best for everybody that you come in contact with. Will you hold on to this? Will we as a church take this stewardship and say, okay, we're not messing this up? That's what God's asking us to do. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be a family. But we don't want to be a family like the world defines it, because they don't even know what love is. We have come into a family where love has been personified. We have held and perceived the love of Christ among us, as John would say. It's real. It's real. And everything about our family is real. And real began with Jesus. There's no mistake in our hearts and our minds. We know he is the truth. It is because of this that love has been poured out within our hearts. And it's caused us to love the way he loves, without hypocrisy. We come to realize that this is like an entrustment. This real love thing is like an entrustment that you have called upon us to guard, to protect. We take this mantle with Timothy today. As you hand it to us, the most valuable of stewardships ever. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, join the family. Join the family. Stop thinking about everything you have on the ship and start thinking about what you need to embrace, what you need to hold on to. Oh, you're going to be in a battle. You're going to be in a battle. But here's the deal. You have to fight in such a way that you fulfill the goal. The goal of our instruction is love, pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I guess you're going to have to follow Jesus on this one, because the world has no blueprint for this. But if you will hold on to this and embrace the stewardship that is given to you, God's going to build a church that will touch lives. You pray a sunny place.